Right, well, I think that we should then get somebody to read from verses 21 to the end of chapter 4, please.
And he said to them, was a lamp brought up, brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, which with the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? For what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground, the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up, it becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and said to one another, who then is this? And even the wind and the sea obeyed.
Thank you. Perhaps we should just go back to the tail end of our previous discussion in relation to the kingdom of God, and remind ourselves that in Isaiah 35, the coming of the kingdom would be associated with miracles. Verse 5 of Isaiah 35 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. So that was predictive of the coming kingdom. And when we go to Luke chapter 17, we read, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Then verse 21, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So in the person of the king, the kingdom was in the midst of them. And as it were, the king had broken into the world, and the kingdom had come with him.
What passage is that you just read, brother?
That is Luke chapter 17, the end of verse 20 and the whole of verse 21. So the least we can say about the nature of the proclamation expected of the disciples at the stage at which they were spoken to by the Lord and given the interpretation of the parables is that they would have been able to discern that the miracles that he was performing were in fulfillment of, for example, Isaiah chapter 35, that the kingdom had at least come in an incipient form with himself and with his incarnation, that he was in the midst of them, and that the critical issue was accept him or reject him, which is at the heart fundamentally of the gospel message. So that might assist us in the progress of our discussion. But we're now embarking upon three more parables, the lampstand, the secret growth, and the mustard seed. And the secret growth parable is unique to Mark's gospel. But first of all, the candle, the lampstand, parable, so to speak. What is it designed to tell us?
It almost seems paradoxical. You know, we talked about the messianic secret. If you haven't noticed, right when I was saved, I read the New Testament for the first time, and I was so puzzled. I've been puzzled since. I'm still puzzled. Hopefully you get that question answered by the time I'm out of here. But here, I mean, right in the mix of it, he switches to parables to kind of, you know, separate, as it were, the chaff from the wheat from the chaff. And here he uses this parable of a lamp and making things clear, not hiding. And he talks about revealing the mystery to his so in one sense he's making things more difficult to understand and shrouding things in mystery. In another sense, he's making it more clear. Mm-hmm. It's almost paradoxical to me.
Okay, well then, given that observation, what are we to understand by this parable?
Well, isn't it maybe that the light that the Lord is bringing the disciples in explaining the parables, they weren't supposed to put it under a basket or under their bed. But as they understood it, and as that was explained to them, they go out and explain it. It's kind of that discipleship process of reproducing disciples and retelling the gospel. You know, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and spreading out further and further.
A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Mm-hmm. You are the light of the earth. Mm-hmm. That type of thing, that they have a responsibility if they're given this mystery of the kingdom of God, this secret, and this explanation and interpretation of the kingdom, so to speak, to make it known and not to hide it. Is that the sense in which you are to understand it? That's the sense in which you understand it, is that right?
Yeah, it kind of goes along with the 2 Corinthians 4 again. Satan is busy hiding the gospel. Us not saying anything about the gospel that has transformed us is basically putting ourselves on par with his ministry, or his work, or whatever you want to call it. Mm-hmm. So it shouldn't be veiled. We should make it plain.
So we made plain and obvious so that everybody could see. Is that what you understand, Don, to be the interpretation of it?
You know, light was the first thing created.
Yeah.
And God said it was good. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light. Alright? Christ is the light of the world. He says that. God is light. And so, this may be part of his message to his disciples. This is what you preach. God is light. I am light. And get it out there so everybody can see it. And now whether he's being obtuse or not, for me, verse 23 says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So now he's putting the onus on you guys to see what the light shows you. Of course, we know God's word is a light. His word is a light unto my path. So it's important for us to try and walk in the light. And the light is his word. Mm-hmm. The light comes from God. And Jesus Christ is the light. We should always focus on that to learn and discern our way.
Thank you. Any other contributions on this first half of the parable?
Well, the parallel one in Matthew 13, verse 13 says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear nor understand.
So is this, in your mind, John, a counterbalance to what he has said in verse 12 of this chapter, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand? Because seeing and hearing seem to be an issue in this parable as well. So what is not obvious to them should be made obvious by his disciples. Is that right?
Yes, because it says later on in the 13th there, The disciples received material that the general public did not.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So verse 22, the hidden is what?
just the fact it was said in parables.
Well, in the Isaiah passage that he quotes about seeing, they will see but not perceive. In other words, do they see it? Yeah, they see it. They see it, but they don't see it. Do they hear it? They hear it. They've heard it, but they're not hearing it. So it's a case of having the information, like the person who's raised up in Sunday school and knows the verses, but they don't get it. And so, but in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. It was in the year the king was, so Isaiah sees. And at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 13 of Isaiah 6, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return. And so that there is a remnant. So this is not, I don't think, meant to be taken in a fatalistic sense. Like, they don't see. And it's true that they don't see. They ought to see. They've had it all explained. It's been right in front of them. They're not getting it. It's like a blindness over them. And they're hearing it, but they're not hearing it. So he's pointing this out to say, is it totally possible to be fully acquainted, to see it, to be fully acquainted with the truth, and yet not get the point? And he says, yes. But then in all of these passages, he's telling him, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's exhorting people to seek the Lord. In other words, admit this problem, this difficulty. And in this case, he's doing it again. When he says, for whoever has, to him more will be given. What do you have? If you would just simply, you have some light, follow the light you have. And then if you obey the light you do have, more will be given to you. If you've got that lamp, put it in, get it out from under the bushel, and the basket, and put it someplace and turn that light on and start looking around. So it's an exhortation at each point for people to seek the Lord.
What about the taking away? Is that a permanent taking away? Or is that taking it away and giving it to the Gentiles?
The him that has not from him shall be taken away, even that which he seems to have.
Right. And permanent taking away, somebody's exposed to the gospel at some point in time, and that's their last opportunity?
Could be.
John's shaking his head yes.
The more we respond to the revealed word, the more light will be given.
Yeah. And the opposite.
And this has to do with this has to do with revelation. This first part of the parable has to do with revelation. Things that are hidden, now exposed, secret, noised abroad, the light not under the bushel. It's obvious. In other words, Christ is revealing himself.
Yeah.
Well, and in revealing himself, he's showing light. Mm-hmm. And if we follow the light, the more we follow the light, the more we hear of what he says to us, the more will be given to us.
Well, isn't he saying when he says they see, but they don't see? Do they see? Yes, they see, but they don't see. That is, they have the truth of the Word of God, but they're simply not obeying the things that they already know to be true. And that's our problem, isn't it? We know a lot of things, but if we don't obey the truth that we already have, is God going to give us more?
No, but it is contextually sound, I think, to observe that since he uses the formula, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear, which he uses further up the passage. He said unto them, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He seems to be addressing this to his disciples. Isn't that right? And therefore he's saying, I'm revealing myself to you. The revelation is apparent. And things that are hidden are coming, are going to be, shall they not be manifested? Secret things noised abroad. In other words, I want to reveal more to you, and the more light you have, and the more you pursue it, and the more you hear of me, the more you will have. Yeah. I think that that's maybe the flow of it, is it?
Yeah, I think that's good. There's two things he's saying. He is referencing the Pharisees, but he's taken the disciples aside And he's saying, and I think this is an application of the gospel in all of our lives, we don't do good or serve God or follow him for righteousness' sake. We know that God has good for us and blessing for us, and in the measure that we pursue that, he's just going to give us more. And so it's really just like living out the gospel in our lives.
Yes.
But then there, I think there is an aspect of like, is it John chapter 9, where there's the man that's healed, the blind man, and the only person that can see in the whole congregation is the blind man, and everybody else is blind to what's actually going on.
Because they see, they are blind.
Yeah, so they're in this, you know, and the parents, he goes to the parents, are you going to testify that he was blind and now he sees? And they're so afraid of the religious community around them that they're unable to stand for truth.
Mm-hmm. Right, well, let's move on to the next sacred parable. The one that's unique to Mark. The kingdom of God and so on, casting seed into the ground, sleeping, rising, night and day, the seed springs up, grows, he doesn't know how. The earth brings forth fruit of herself, the blade, the ear, the full corn in the ear. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in his sickle because the harvest is come. Now, what's this about? How does this tie into the teaching of the kingdom?
I was curious if you think, if this recalls to memory this parable, the Lord Jesus teaching with Nicodemus and talking about the wind. Is that?
I wouldn't have associated this with that directly, but I think it perhaps is important to observe that there are only two things that the farmer does here. And whatever the limitations in the knowledge of the disciples pertaining to the person of Christ at this time and what they actually proclaimed, if we apply it to ourselves in the 21st century, and we are spreading the gospel post-Pentecost in this era, our responsibility is to cast the seed and to reap the harvest and to let God work secretly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And doesn't this come as a great loud voice to us that we must simply sow the seed and wait for the harvest and let God work in the meantime? Here's the farmer. He's going to bed. He's getting up in the morning. He has cast the seed. It's growing, but he doesn't even see it. He doesn't know how it grows. It's a great mystery to him. It's hidden. And this is a contradistinction to the previous one where everything's in the light. And here's a contrasting parable. The earth brings forth fruit of herself, the blade, the ear, the full corn, progressive growth, progression. And the idea of secrecy. And then when we see the blade, we see the first obvious thing. But all the time preceding that, he doesn't even understand what's taking place. So we let God work. And then, in due course, we can reap the harvest.
Yeah.
So all we are expected to do is to sow the seed and reap the harvest. Mm. And let God do the increase.
Mm. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, and Paul has water.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
God gives the increase.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Well, I was just going to bring up the Apollos watering. How does that fit in?
Well, it's another metaphor, isn't it? That here's the seed has been sown by somebody else, and somebody else comes along and metaphorically waters it. In other words,
but it's still God that gives the increase.
Still God that gives the increase. Yeah. He pours more work upon it, so to speak.
Yeah.
But fundamentally, it's still God who gives the increase. I think of a dear departed brother back home, Dr. William Walker, who was a missionary in India for a number of years. I'm not sure if you knew of him. No. At any rate, he was a great man who worked largely up in Bihar, and he went out in the pioneering 40s He went out with a bunch of missionaries from Northern Ireland. But the point I'm trying to make is this. He erected a little fragile shed where he was working in Bihar to bring people in to hear the word of God. And he told me this. He said, I talked to them for 10 years and I didn't see one of them turn to Christ. And then he said, at the end of 10 years, I walked round the hut 7 times and I talked to God, what is going on, Lord? And circumstances were such that William had to come back to Northern Ireland with his wife Maureen, who's still alive, by the way. And then he told me that years later other people came and preached the gospel and they reaped the harvest. Now, if William hadn't been there to make the people aware of the word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the harvest would not have been But you see, the sower and the reaper rejoice together. So don't be disappointed if you faithfully sow the word and see no obvious results. God is in control.
Yeah.
And in his time, the harvest will come.
Yeah.
Robert Murray Shane saw the same thing in Scotland. He preached and preached and preached, and then finally went off to Israel as a missionary. And while I was in the Holy Land, I took his place in the pulpit, and right away, I mean, revival broke out under that guy. He was an inexperienced preacher, but he had sown the seed, and the other man came in to reap the harvest.
Yeah. Well, David Livingstone went to Africa and opened up Africa for a whole generation of missionaries, including Fitz Arnott and all these great men. But David Livingstone only saw one person profess faith in Christ. Only one. And he went back in his profession. He went back in his profession. But he sowed the seed. And he opened up Africa for the rest of the missionaries. So God has his ways. God has his people. And the fact that we don't see obvious results does not mean that God is not working. So we cast the seed. We don't know how it happens, but in due course, God working secretly will manifest it in the harvest to come.
But this man is expecting results. The farmer, every farmer we've ever met, every gardener, he's fully expecting results. And it's a process, but I see this parable having to do with confidence in the living Word of God. It lives and abides forever. And so when you sow the seed, it's not confidence in our cleverness and our methods and our, you know, evangelistic machinery. It's confidence in the seed of the Word of God. And when you do plant it, things happen. So here, it may take time and it may be a process. You may not recognize it, but something is going on. And that's what he describes in this. It starts to spring up. It doesn't look like the mature plant right away. But there first the leaf, and there's something. It happens, and then what? We've got a harvest here. And when it does happen, get in there. When the harvest is ready, you get out there, and they do. And all the farmers we know, when that harvest happens, they miss sleep. They're out on their combines. They'll work 72 hours straight. And we've seen that where they just go at it. And so long waiting periods, but when your opportunity comes, you hit it.
I would say also about a planting the seed is that it may not sprout in the time or the location you had exactly planted or thought it would come about. And thinking back of, I'd given Bibles to any of my friends. We're all unbelievers, and they politely took care to roll their eyes. They did because they were my friends. And nothing became of it. And then sometime later, an individual who I didn't really even knew outside his name said, "Will, you have a minute?" I said, "Sure." And he said, "I heard you are a Christian." I said, "I am." He said, I'm interested in becoming one. What do I need to do?
Wow.
I thought, wow, that really jumped in the boat. And, the point is true. I was planting seeds, which I'm sure many others do as well, and expecting returns from those exact seeds that I had planted with those individuals that I had specifically been praying for and witnessing to. And then another opportunity, totally indirect of what I had expected, shows up. But it's having that that faith of God will bring the increase in His time and His location that might be known to us.
Yes, and perhaps just to say as an aside, in a wider frame, this is the kingdom of God. This describes the secret growth, the invisible growth of the kingdom until the consummation of the good when the harvest will come. That's maybe in a wider frame, if we wish to print into that. Yes?
Just the narrow frame. This is the verse I was talking about in John 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it's just the narrow. You're talking about the broader.
Yes, I think I know what you had in mind, the invisible work of the Spirit. That's what's in John's Gospel.
Yeah.
That's what you're referring to.
And yeah, just the mystery of it.
Yeah.
You don't really understand how it happens.
Okay, yeah, absolutely. I understand. Now, the next parable, which has to do with the mustard seed, has a different emphasis. It talks about growing as well. But what's the difference between the two parables in terms of the general thrust of them?
Increase. More is reaped than is sown.
Mm-hmm. Right, when it is sown and grows up, becomes greater than all herbs, shoots out great branches so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Very, very small, tiny seed. The mustard seed. And yet, it shows huge outward growth. Now, what are we to make of that in terms of the kingdom?
You want to answer that before you talk about the birds being in it?
No, I want you to answer that before I talk about the birds being in it.
The fact that there is an attraction to Christianity, for instance, the death rate is lower, people don't fight as much. So there is that outward appearance, and people want to be associated with it. So it grows without any real fruit there.
So you see this as a picture of professing church, and presumably you would take the fowls of the air as evil influences within it. Is that the type of approach you would take, John? Yes? What about you, Bill?
Hmm. I think I go the other way.
What is the other way?
If it's another parable of the kingdom of God, and sometimes bigger things happen than we expect.
Okay.
I see it. So for me, the kingdom of God, when the Lord says it's in you, and I'll try to decide. When the Lord taught him to pray, we're supposed to pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that tells me that His will isn't always done on earth. And I know that because of sin. Sin's will is done, and Satan's will is done way too often. But my job as a member of the kingdom of heaven is to identify where I can help meet His will, to further His will on this earth. So if it means I have to be a helper, you know, there's the gifts of the Spirit. For me, the last one is a helper. If it wasn't for that, I'd just give up on Christianity. Right? Because I know I can help. And so as I help, that's a very small seed, and it grows. Because maybe setting up the tables and moving the chairs brings people into the church who hear the gospel, who get saved, and the kingdom grows. And I don't know how far it goes, you know, but I know that if I help, and if in any aspect of life, you know, I can help with whatever God's given me, that's the mustard seed that grows. Very small.
Thank you, yes.
I've heard stories of the revivals in the shipyards in Belfast. How did those begin?
They began, as I understand it, with Bible classes and simple evangelistic campaigns in the shipyard, open air, work in the shipyard. And they were so effective. And this is what I understand to be the case. Men had stolen hammers and tools and all sorts of things out of the shipyard and brought them home, and a lot had gone missing. But when they got paid, tons of stuff was returned, showing the reality of repentance in so many lives.
And all the taverns closed.
Yes, that's right. I mean, it had a huge effect on the whole of Belfast because you had tens of thousands of people working in the shipyard. But in the same way as the Welsh revival in 1907 meant that the pit ponies stopped working because they were used to being cursed at constantly. And when the men got saved, they didn't understand the language. But both in different ways show the marvelous nature of God's grace in salvation, changing people completely.
Yeah. I guess I see that more simply. The seed grows up, becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so its purpose. So that the birds of the air can make their nest in its shade. So I don't see it as evil birds. I just see it as a description of how large the branches are.
Oh.
So this massive things can happen.
Well, I mean, there is a divergence of opinion on this. John is following the more Schofield line of interpretation, which I understand because I've been brought up on that. I understand his interpretation of all of these parables. But I think there is room for alternative perspectives. And I think that perhaps there is an argument that the previous parable shows the kingdom invisibly growing. And here we have the outward aspect of the kingdom. One's the inward aspect, one's the outward aspect. Now, that means in terms of practicalities today, that God is working invisibly right throughout the earth. The gospel is being shared, the gospel is being proclaimed, the seed is being sown, and out with the sight of man altogether, God is working. And we are confident as we sit here that God is working, and in his own time the harvest will come. But then we see the other perspective, the other picture of the surprising outcome of something very small. Doing a small work, just simply sowing a seed of the gospel, can have enormous results. And I'm thinking of one example, and it's a famous example, of a man who saw hundreds of thousands probably saved in his lifetime, C.H. Spurgeon. I mean, he was sheltering from a snowstorm in an old church, and the minister couldn't turn up. He was stuck in the snow. And a little man who never preached stood up rather than disappoint the congregation, and he just quoted Isaiah 45. Look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And he just pointed to Spurgeon, who had no notion of listening to the gospel. He said, young man, have you looked? And it struck Spurgeon in the back seat. And he was saved that day. And he changed the nation for God. And the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which he founded, is still thriving with hundreds of members. So, that's something that appeared insignificant, but God mightily used it. And the tree grew, and many were blessed thereby. Now that's one possible way of viewing this. John's interpretation is equally valid, and I know what that is, but and yours as well is more or less along the lines of what I have articulated, I think. But any other observations?
So then, brother, the birds in that case aren't necessarily...
are not necessarily evil things. If that interpretation is followed, the tree is of benefit.
Okay.
It brings blessing, it brings benefit, it brings shelter, it brings accommodation.
Yeah.
That type of application or interpretation. But, yes, Brian wants to...
I was just going
to
say, I don't know what kind of plant this is, but the mustard family doesn't necessarily have visible fruit. When we think of fruit, in the fruit of the spirit, or grain, you have little grain berries that you grind up into bread. You know, like broccoli is mustard, the mustard family, cabbage. I'm not sure what plant this is. The idea of a harvest isn't the idea here. And the birds in the other parable earlier took away the seed. There's no danger than eating the seed. They're finding protection, and the branches grow so that, like Brother Little was saying, that they can find shade and make nests there. People
yeah.
find a home in with the people among the people of God.
Again, in a wider frame, you can think of it as Christ coming, and in his person, the kingdom breaks into the world. It's a small thing at that time, perceived to be a small thing. And throughout the ages, it grows and grows and grows and brings tremendous blessing from an apparently insignificant beginning. That's the wider frame. Now, let's just press on and try to finish the chapter 4 before the break of time. Verse 33, explains that the Lord proceeded to tell parables. He expounded all things to his disciples when they were alone. It's interesting. Today Bob was telling us about a particular facility here at Bear Lake, that if we want to be alone with the Lord, that we can get accommodation here and come away and just do that. Very important to be alone with the Lord. At least I find that in my limited experience. It's just a matter which arises on the surface here. But then we get into, we move from four parables to four miracles now. The winds and the sea obey him. The second miracle concerns the demoniac again, man of Gadara, whom we read of as sitting and clothed and in his right mind. The woman with the issue of blood, and then Jairus' daughter. Four miracles, and the first one has to do with the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. So, let's look at this just for a few minutes and have your observations. Why now move into the realm of nature?
Now this story reminds me of one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, of Jonah. And the Lord Jesus is asleep, and they're saying, you know, they're waking him up. And I don't know, you know, it just shows Lord Jesus' supremacy over nature, and I don't know.
Well, Brian, you've mentioned an important word, because this is the only place where we read of the Lord Jesus being asleep on a pillow in this particular episode. And doesn't it show his humanity? He actually slept. This Gospel of Mark, whilst it has an emphasis upon his servanthood, also displays his deity and humanity. What's termed by scholars of the hypostatic union, fully man, fully God. And here he is, asleep on the pillow. The mighty creator. Yes, John.
I have read that the word pillow actually describes a bag of stones that was made to keep the boat level when the nets were hanging, rather than a cushion or a pillow like we think of on a bed.
Okay.
Yeah, there's no room for a pillow in this boat. There's no room for a pillow in this boat. Be soaking wet.
Boy, that's the exact opposite of a pillow.
You know, I think your comment about his humanity is significant in verse 38. After he's asleep, they woke him. So it seems to me that their awareness of his humanity is probably much more real than we think about day to day. They had to wake him up. He fell asleep.
Yeah, that's right. It's real humanity.
Yeah.
And it is peculiar to Mark, the fact that he was asleep.
I see something else on that matter of him being asleep. While he's with them, he wants to see how they're going to respond. And the response he categorizes, why are you afraid?
Yeah.
I'm here.
Yes, that's right. Incidentally, the Greek word for pillow is kephaleon, which is a pillow or a cushion, presumably a rower's wooden or leather seat used as a headrest, according to Taylor. Or it may have been the pillow that was customarily kept for those not involved in sailing or fishing. So, just since you mentioned it, I thought that a whiskey key to the Greek New Testament might have.
Just another point about that, like, you know, what kind of pillow he was on that. These boats are not big boats. They're not on a big, it's 5 miles, 5 miles wide, or 5 miles long and 3 miles wide, I think. So it's not, they're not on
a ship. Skeleton, not the boat.
Well, no, but they're not on a ship going across the Mediterranean, right? They're on a small fisher boat.
Yeah.
So it's actually, he must have been pretty tired to stay asleep. I mean, there probably would have been water falling on him and stuff, I suppose.
2 years.
Well, have you ever been on the Sea of Galilee?
Yeah.
It's quite smooth.
Well, but
unless the storm comes.
Yeah.
Actually, there was a drought a while back, and they found a first century boat.
That's right.
And you can see it. And it's not That's much right. bigger than one of those metal fishing boats. I mean, it's really a tiny boat. And there's not much to it. But I'm intrigued when he says, how is it that you have no faith? And so one question I've always thought was, they're in the storm, Jesus in the boat. Why don't they have faith that the storm's not going to sink them? All right? But then I look at the question that they asked. They said, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care about us?
Yeah.
And so for me now, the answer is, you have to have faith in me that I'm going to save you. Why did you ask me, don't you care?
Yeah.
And so we shouldn't. Lots of times in life, we have trials and problems and we say, what's God in all this? Don't you care about me? Right? And so my answer is, where's your faith? Put it to work.
But isn't it amazing, too, that the Lord turns to the source of the problem? He doesn't say, look, I'm going to pour nice words into your ears when you're asking this question. He arose, rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, imagine, something that can't hear, can't understand. He said it to the sea, peace be still. And I understand that the background picture here is of muzzling a dog, and that this was a direct attempt by Satan to attack and perhaps destroy the Lord. That's the backcloth to this. Yes, Darren.
Could we have a discussion on the kind of the trendy thinking of speaking life into situations like that? You hear this in Christian circles about, let's just speak life into our friends and to ourselves. And you mentioned he spoke to the root of the problem. He didn't speak life and comfort to the disciples. He spoke to the storm. So what's the thing? What should be the Christian the biblical conclusion to the nonsense? Well, I shouldn't say nonsense. I'm going to call it nonsense. Of speaking life into things. Has anyone else heard that?
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Recently?
Speaking life into things.
It's kind of an emergent contemporary church language, I think. It seems to be coming.
I've taken it as kind of a metaphor.
It doesn't have to speak life into us, right?
You know, instead of like
The thinking is, I guess, that if I'm down in life, you know, if I'm always like complaining and this, that, and the other things, that something bad's going to happen to me. I'm actually bringing it upon myself. But if I speak life, you know, then it's just, life's going to be great. I will speak you into a new job. I will speak you into that new house you want. I don't know. You just kind of jogged my...
Yes, well, I haven't heard that expression. Maybe others have. I'm not sure what it means.
Yeah. I think that's the whole point.
Yeah. I don't think the words in and of themselves are not wrong. Yeah. It's important. I was just talking to James about that. That is the problem. People don't know what it means. Ambiguity. So people create Christian phrases so that you don't have to say anything. So you use words and they don't have any meaning. And that's a problem. So, but if it's a popular phrase that a lot of people are using, and somebody means I'm going to share the gospel with somebody, and they say I'm going to speak life into their situation, there's nothing wrong with that.
Well, yes, there is, because then I am the center of this person's help instead of Christ. I'm no longer the vessel, the clay pot that's bringing the treasure. I'm the treasure. I'm speaking life to you. That's my problem.
Well, would you say I'm going to preach the gospel to them?
Yeah, well, sure.
You're preaching the gospel.
But I'm not speaking life to them. I'm bringing them the words of Christ. I'm bringing them Christ's life.
Yeah. Well, I've heard the phrase used in both negative, like what you're saying, but then also like what Ben's saying. And I know what you're bringing it around, the fact that we're looking at ourselves as the source of this life. And like people, I've had friends that says, you know, we need to speak life and love and just walk around this building and have a prayer walk and just watch Satan and all the demons escape and weird stuff like that. But I've also heard it spoken in a way like a friend coming to me to encourage me or encouraging someone else. He spoke life into the situation, and he used that phrase, you know, that God used me to speak life into, or light into whatever, however he says it. And I knew exactly what it meant. But like most of the time, like Ben was saying here, you just don't know what they mean. And it's like, oh, there's a lot of Christian phrases like that where you just kind of nod and just hope you know what they're talking about.
Back to chapter one, be clear.
I'm reminded of a paragraph or a story I had some years ago. I don't know where it would be now, but of somebody trying to witness to a person at the bus stop day after day and using all kinds of jargon, you know, oh, that person is really on fire. You know, an unsaved person.
Washed in the blood.
Washed in the blood. But, you know, all these terms that are biblical and they're Christian jargon, they mean nothing.
I know, but the great point about this and the great comfort to all of us is that the one who is the creator is in control of his own creation. Mm-hmm. And when we cry out in desperation, he knows exactly the source of the difficulty. And even though we don't know the source, he can control the source and bring calm to our circumstances.
Yeah, this reminded me of, when you said it reminded you of his humanity, it reminded me of his deity.
Yeah, well, you see, that's right, because I did mention the hypostatic union of his deity. Oh,
right, yeah. But how else could he sleep in such a situation? he had confidence in who he was as creator, as you said.
It also showed how tired he was after a long day of miracles and his terrible...
Even so.
Well, of course,
what would the right response have? What would the right response have then? So they're in the boat. There's a storm. Water's flowing in a storm of life. You panic. And do you do nothing? And the disciples are there. They trust the Lord will save them. Do they do something and start spilling out water? What would be? I know how to panic. I know what to do with the disciples do. But what?
Well,
what should have been done?
Well, insofar as I can discern the answer to that hypothetical question, again, I think that fundamentally they were right. They went to Christ. Mm-hmm. However, they approached and said, "Master, do you not care that we perish?" Mm-hmm. They were thinking only about themselves. And that's a natural instinct. Mm-hmm. And we would probably have done the same in the same circumstances. And the Lord knows that that's what we would have done in the same circumstances, probably.
So you feel it wasn't the have coming done. To the Lord?
Have done. Not would do, but have done. And the lot of young people here, if you've never come to this point yet in your life, you will. Following up on the storms of life will get you.
They'll get you.
Yes, they will.
Hector Alves used to say, I don't know if anybody knows him or not. You do.
Who's that?
Hector Alves. He would say, I thought when you became a Christian, weeds wouldn't grow in your garden. He had a little bit to learn.
Weeds grow in your garden and storms assail your life. And thunderclaps sometimes surround us as well. And mysteries and darkness and depression and all sorts of billows. But behind it all, there is the authority of Christ. And even though their appeal might have been misdirected, the Lord knew their panic, he knew their circumstances, their failure in humanity, and he graciously moved to address the source of the problem.
But then he challenged them.
Mm-hmm.
Afterward, with their fear.
Yes, he did. Afterwards.
Their fear and other portions, three things that are opposite of faith are worry, doubt, and fear.
Well, of course, that said, which is absolutely true, is betrayed by the reality of our humanity, because we do worry, and we do fear, and we do doubt. It's part of our fallenness. But the wonderful thing is that Christ accommodates that when he assists us and bypasses our frailties and our failures and our weaknesses and still is so gracious as to help us out of situations.
No,
yes, Brother?
I was just wondering if this has anything to do with where their focus is, because their fear is for their temporal life, right? And they're accusing him of not caring about that. But in this case, like you said, Jesus graciously addressed the source of their problem, but he doesn't always. And I think that's where a lot of the problem is, where what you're getting at, Durbin, people think that if you're a Christian or you can affect other people's temporal lives, or that if they're a believer, their temporal life can be good. It comes back to the prosperity gospel kind of thing. I mean, that's where the danger is in these kinds of things that we're addressing in the modern age. Jesus doesn't always calm the storm.
No.
But our focus can't be on the temporal life. It's farther out than that.
Well, it's fundamentally, isn't it, trying to get our eyes off ourselves and circumstances and onto Christ. I mean, sometimes it's very difficult to do that when you're in the storm.
Yes.
And the ceiling might appear like brass when we pray. The darkness may seem impenetrable. The feeling of disappointment and depression might make us almost like zombies with pressure generated from within. But the great thing is that even in those circumstances when we don't know how to pray as we ought, he intercedes with groanings. The Holy Spirit does. He jointly helps our infirmities and articulates what we can't articulate, and presents that to God, because he knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows God's heart.
There's a hymn that I miss. Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The Scottish festival man singing.
Right. I haven't heard that one.
I think it's
the skies are shattered with darkness.
I think it's
no shelter or help is not. Carest thou not if we care?
These are very real things, you know, in the Christian's life.
One thing that kind of has always gotten me about this is that in verse 12, it's in the other Gospels too, in verse 38, it's almost as though they're saying, don't you care that we're dying? Do something! And then after he does something, it's like, who's this guy? He actually did something.
That's pretty good.
Great fear.
They feared exceedingly and said one to another. I mean, was this fear of reverence? Or was it terror? They were just terrified. What manner of man is this? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey? Who is this? Again, misunderstanding. We see as we now go through the rest of the gospel that there's a high degree of misunderstanding. And that's another motif that comes through here. Misunderstanding Christ. I mean, this is so true to life. We sometimes have myopia. We can't see Christ in circumstances at all. But he's there all the time, even when we don't realize it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Bring you right through the storm because I'm in it with you. It may take time. It may be difficult, it may be painful, but I'm there with you. And my providential purpose will not fail. Right, we have arrived at 5 p.m. And we're going to call it a day, at least temporarily. And break for dinner and come back for another session, which is actually very interesting because we have the three remaining miracles to consider. And again, when we come to the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus' daughter, we have the second sandwich story in the book of Mark, which is thrilling in terms of explaining what faith in Christ is and what life in Christ means. So let's have an enjoyable break and then come back and consider these great matters.
We close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time, this helpful, very helpful discussion, Lord. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who is being presented here by Mark and revealing himself to his disciples and to the Pharisees and to the nation of Israel and to the mixed multitude of who he is and what he has come to do and what he's all about. Lord, we thank you that he stills the storms that that threaten to undo us, that threaten to cause us to perish, Lord. We have our fears and our doubts and our misunderstandings, and yet we can do as the disciples did and run to Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that he has power and authority over all creation, and supremacy over all things. And that, and all that we've discussed today, Lord, how he's so wise and presenting himself, Lord, help us to receive him in all that he is. Bless our time together in fellowship around the dinner table, and give us a good discussion this evening as well. And we continue our study in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Amen.